This morning I want to talk about two main things, vision and drive. Vision and drive, what we see and what we want. First of all, vision, what we see. This chapter begins by referring to Jerusalem as the Valley of Vision. And yet what we're going to see is that Jerusalem has no vision. It's not seeing what it should be seeing in more ways than one. A couple of years ago, we had a family holiday in Portugal, and we happened to be there when Portugal beat France in the final to win Euro 2016. And I remember standing on the roof of the place where we were staying. Obviously here, we don't go up on roofs. We wouldn't survive very long. But there, the roofs are made for parties, apparently. Certainly was on that night. And when the final whistle finally went, after extra time, many a roof was jumping. And that is how Isaiah chapter 22 begins. The people of God are on their rooftops. And the city is full of commotion and revelry, verse 2. It's party time in Jerusalem. There's rejoicing and festivity, revelry. Why, we're not exactly told. Presumably some sort of short-term deliverance, some apparent escape from danger. What we do know is that while the people rejoice, the prophet weeps. Look at verse 4. Let me weep bitterly, Isaiah says. And that, he doesn't say that just because he's a bitter sort of person. It's not that Isaiah is just a pessimist who always wants to be a party pooper. Far from it. Isaiah weeps because Isaiah sees what they do not see. Isaiah sees death. Chapter 22, verse 2b. He sees defection, verse 3. Leaders have fled. And he sees capture, verse 3. It's what we can actually read about in 2 Kings, chapter 25, verses 1 to 4, which describes how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took the city. It's coming. Admittedly, the Hebrew makes it hard to know whether Isaiah is referring to past events or whether he's referring to what he has seen as happening in the future. I think it's what Isaiah has seen happening in the future, what's coming. Jerusalem is partying, completely blind to the destruction that is going to overtake her. It's a bit like, you remember Christmas Day 2003, when so many celebrated, unaware that the very next day, what happened the very next day? A tsunami was heading their way. And so Isaiah weeps, verse 4. The Lord Almighty, he says, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror, described in verses 5 to 7, when foreign invaders will strip away the defenses of Judah, verse 8. Now, you'll see that in verse 1 and again in verse 5, Isaiah refers to Jerusalem as the Valley of Vision. Why does he do that? In what sense is Jerusalem a Valley of Vision? The point is that it screams irony. You know, we're meant to read this and think, oh, so much for the Valley of Vision. They're completely blind to the reality before them. This great city of Jerusalem where divine revelation shone forth. Oh, sure, they had the word of God as a lamp to their feet and a light for their path, but are they clear-sighted in their spiritual vision? No. Is God so real to them that they see everything in a brand new way? No. This chapter, I think, is a challenge to us about what our vision is, what we see, what we look to, and what vision we are captured by. I want us to think this morning about what we're fixing our eyes on. Because all of us go through life looking to something to fulfill and satisfy and give us security and hope. We all fix our eyes on something. And in Isaiah's day, the people are going to look around them when their enemies come, because their enemies are coming. And the people are going to look around them to find something in which to put their trust. But what will they see to put their trust in? What will fill their vision as they look for security and strength and deliverance. Is it the all-surpassing glory of God who inflicted 10 plagues on the tyrannical Pharaoh, part of their own history, and then parted the Red Sea all those years ago to bring them safely to himself? You wouldn't forget that, would you? Surely they of all people know the glory of God's majesty and power and steadfast love. They've seen his glory again and again and again. Is it the glory of God that they will look to? He gave the city of Jericho into the hands of their forefathers in Joshua chapter 6. And all, do you remember that story? All they had to do was march around the great fortified city once every day for 6 days, and then on the final day they march around it 7 times, and then blow their horns, and the walls came tumbling down. You know, this is their God. This is our God. What a glorious God. A mighty fortress, as Jack said. There's no glory like his glory. Who is to compare? And there's story after story of how God has been their deliverance. So we've got in the days of Gideon, remember? We've got similar to the Jericho story. God also gave the Midianites into the hands of their forefathers in the days of Gideon. And you get that story in Judges chapter 7. And it says the Midianites were mighty. It says their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. And that's not an army anyone wants to go up against. So how did God's people overcome the Midianites? Do you remember? God, first of all, stripped away all their so-called strength, sending home almost their entire army of 32,000 men, so that only 300, a meager 300 men were left. And then did he say, right, you 300 go on and fight and win? No, he just gave them trumpets to blow. That's it. Go and blow your trumpets, break the jars, and shout. And when they did that, when they trusted solely in God as their strength, God gave them the victory. Unilaterally, Gideon and his men were basically spectators. And I could go on and on, and story after story, showing the all-surpassing glory of God. And Jerusalem had these stories. I mean, Jerusalem had seen the glory of God to save. So here, what do they look to? Verse 8. You looked in that day to the weapons in the palace and to the stored up water in the lower pool, verse 9. Oh yeah, that'll keep us going. We've got our water. And to their buildings in Jerusalem. Count all our buildings, they said. What a great city we are. All we have to do is strengthen the wall, verse 10, and we'll be grand when the enemy comes. It's so tragic, isn't it? Despite all their history, despite all God's revelation, they now only see the glory of their own walls and their weapons and their water. That's the only glory they see. As if they had made Jerusalem and given it its water supply. They're so blind. The valley of vision. Completely blind. And so comes the rebuke in verse 11. Isaiah says, you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. You did not look to God. You did not see God. Your eyes are on all the wrong things. There's a tree opposite our home in Ardenamara. At least there was. Well, there are lots of trees, but there's one that caught our attention over the last few days. And the reason is that it looked really, really unstable. The wind was blowing, the tree was swaying, and the roots were all lifting up on one side. And, you know, the ground appeared to be kind of heaving up as if the whole thing was going to topple over. And every now and then, of course, the wind would blow stronger and the tree would lean further. And we had to report it, not least because it's right by the footpath. So we duly reported it. And anyway, the point I want to make is that many people walked right by it. And apparently not seeing that they might have had a big tree fall on their heads. Now, maybe it looked worse from across the road because I'm sitting in my study and I'm at my desk and I'm looking at it. There's another person going right by. And it was striking to me that despite the size of it and despite how much it was moving and despite how the ground was lifting up beside it and despite all this being in the line of vision of people who were walking towards it, They didn't see it. They didn't appear to take any notice. And I guess I would have been the same had I not been deliberately looking out over the grain, admiring the beauty of the snow-covered space. The tree, by the way, is now taken down and taken care of, thankfully. It was actually our neighbours that got to it before the council. But anyway, in Isaiah's day, no one in Jerusalem seemed to take any notice of God and his word. God warned them and called upon them to repent in verse 12. But they basically responded by saying, there's nothing to see here. Nothing to see here. I wonder, do we ever read our Bibles like that? You know, we do, don't we? It's a bit like how we respond to junk mail. We don't open it very much because we're thinking, there's nothing to see here. And if we do actually open it, we're still thinking, nothing to see here. And the glory of God shines forth on every page, pointing us to his glory in Jesus Christ. And yet we don't see. We're so dull in our sight. And even when many people, you think of all the people who actually saw Jesus and they saw him heal the sick and raise the dead and calm the storm and walk on water and they saw him teach and do many miracles, and yet they did not truly see him for who he was. They rejected him. They couldn't deny his miracles, but they still wanted nothing to do with him. They would not recognize his glory. They resented him. They would not bow to him. As the reformer John Calvin said, it's as crazy as a person who lifts up their eyes to the noonday sun and sees no brightness. They see and yet they don't see. Could it be that we are no different from the people of Judah, trusting in ourselves, our own goodness, our own performance and record and ability, having just lost sight of the glory of Christ? I mean, I said this to myself. Yeah, the glory of Christ, who alone lived a perfect life on our behalf, full of beauty and wisdom and love and compassion and righteousness and justice and truth. Was there anyone like him? Is there any glory like the glory of him who suffered and died for us on the cross, rescuing us from the judgment of God single-handedly? Is there any glory like the glory of him who rose triumphant from the grave, the first fruits of a new creation? Is there any glory like the glory of him who ascended into heaven and intercedes for us every moment of every day? Is there anything more glorious than knowing that if God be for us, who can be against us? I wonder what Isaiah give us that horribly ironic name, the Valley of Vision. Have we vision? If we do, then we get on our knees and say those words of the psalmist in Psalm 42 that we sang earlier, don't we? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Is that the cry of your heart, having seen the glory of God? If it isn't, then maybe we're more at home in verse 13. Because look at verse 13. How do people live when they see no ultimate glory? When we do not see or delight ourselves in God, what do we do? Verse 13, we eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, we turn our eyes to created things, food and drink and other material stuff. In Isaiah's day, that was the extent of their vision. That was the only glory they saw. The glory of created things that quickly fades and then you die. And we know all about this today, isn't it? I mean, it's just bang up to date. We eat and drink and take what we can. We try to suck out all the life and satisfaction that we can possibly get. But of course, we need more and more and more of whatever, because we're never content. And this brings us on to talking about our drives. Talk about vision, what we see. We talk about our drives and appetites, what we want. Verse 13 is a problem, because the Bible says that we're not made merely for food and drink and material stuff. Neither are we made only with physical appetites. God made us with three different drives our appetites. Number one, we have a spiritual appetite. That is, we have a quest to find out, is there a God? It's interesting, isn't it, that there's not been one culture in history ever known that did not have religion? You know, something innately within us says there's something more than who we are and what we can see. So we've got a spiritual drive. We also have intellectual drives or appetites. We want to know the truth, what's true or false, what's good and bad. We want to learn and grow and understand. And then, of course, we have physical drives or appetites for food and drink and sex and comfort, etc., all very normal good things. Now, all three drives or appetites, spiritual, intellectual, and physical, they're all part of life. But the Bible makes it clear that life the way God intended it would have the spiritual drive as the largest and strongest drive in our lives. And that's because we need to get up every day knowing what life is all about, knowing the purpose of life. And we also need the freedom, that is, the ability to do what we know we should do. And we also need the assurance that whatever happens, even in death, we belong to God and we are right with Him. So we've got this spiritual drive. But the problem is that having turned away from God, our drives or our appetites become all disordered. They become inverted. So instead of the spiritual drive being the dominant one, what happens is that the physical drive, verse 13, becomes stronger than the spiritual. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That becomes the extent of our vision. No true purpose or freedom or assurance. But we know that something is missing, don't we? We know that we're made not ultimately for food and drink and material things. We need it, yes, but we're not made for it. And so people look around, don't they? And they look for true freedom and purpose and assurance in other things because they don't have it. And if our lives are not turned around and reordered, then these physical drives often become totally all-consuming, as if they really are what we're made for. And we see this all around us today, don't we? We live in a culture in which more and more people seem to worship sensuality as the meaning of life. Get your kicks, you know? Carpe diem, seize the day, make a bucket list, check it off one by one, get your kicks, and then you die. That's verse 13. Joy and revelry, it says. I'm like, yeah, sure, there's a lot of stuff to enjoy in the world, absolutely. But how depressing if that's all the glory we can see. A shallow glory that quickly fades and leaves us as empty and insecure as we ever were. As one commentator says, the people in Isaiah's day are not living for the end, capital E, they're living for the weekend. And maybe not a lot has changed. We need to hear afresh the words of Jesus when he was tempted, when he said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he was quoting his own Bible when he said that from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So true life, according to the Bible and according to Jesus, true life is found in the Word of God. But think about this. In the Bible, what is the fullest and greatest Word of God, revelation of God, in the Bible? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God's self-revelation to us, and that's why John the Apostle actually calls him the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh. We read it every Christmas time. Everything that God wants to reveal to us, for us to see, is ultimately Jesus. That we might see Jesus, that we might be blown away by the vision of the glory of God in Jesus, that we might know Jesus, be united to Jesus, hide ourselves in Jesus, follow Jesus and delight in the Lord Jesus as the glory of all glories for whom we were made. You see, Jesus did not just say, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus went further and said, I am the bread of life. The bread of God, he said, which alone can satisfy the hunger of your soul, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said in John chapter 6. Verse 33. You know, oh that God would open our eyes to see him and his all-surpassing worth. That we might want him. That our drive and our appetite, having seen him, would be to want him. You know, why say let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die, when right now we can come to him who is the bread of life, so that we'll never go hungry? You know, why say let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die, when we can believe in Jesus, so that we'll never be thirsty? Why say let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die, when we can find in Jesus our true purpose, true freedom, and total assurance that we have peace with God, true life with him, eternal life, resurrection life? Listen to what Jesus says only four verses after claiming to be the bread of life. In John chapter 6, he said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but shall raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is some assurance, to own a promise like that. You know, this past week, the country was bracing itself, of course, for the weather, stocking up with milk and bread, for example. We went to the shop on a mission to get one thing, bread, and it was bread crazy. My wife, Jude, got the very last loaf of bread on the shelves. And we went, phew, you know, like whatever happens, as long as we have bread. But it's striking though, isn't it? I can't help thinking, if only our churches were full with people crying out for the bread of life. Eager to hear about Jesus, to see with eyes of faith him who gives himself freely to all who will receive him. Is there anything more important in all the world? Is there any greater satisfaction and life and joy and peace and fulfillment and hope and purpose and freedom and assurance and glory than knowing and delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, John the Apostle says in John 1 verse 14, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And today our prayer must be, may we see him, Lord. May we see him as he is. That's got to be our prayer. And may it drive us to him with a spiritual appetite to know him and love him and serve him forever. You see, what happens if we reject Christ? What happens if we don't ever see his glory and come to him as the all-surpassing worth that we must have? Well, verse 14 is just a horrible verse. There is no forgiveness if we reject the forgiver. How can there be? There is no life if we reject the life. There is nothing. There is nothing but doom if we reject the one for whom we were made. May we see him for who he is, and may we want him and treasure him and love him and enjoy him forever. A true people of vision. So help us, God. Amen.